Go ahead and turn in your Bible to Jeremiah 33. Is my microphone on, JR? I did it without somebody telling me to do it. Brother Kelly has a sign that his guys in the sound booth hold up. They just says, turn mic on. They just hold it up there because he's like me. We forget to do it a lot. What I really wanted to do was preach Jeremiah 33 first this morning and do what I preached this morning as a follow-up, but I just really felt like the way I did it was the right way to go. And let me say this. Hey, Matthew, can you like come up on the stage, turn some mics down or something like that? They're getting a little bit of feedback up there. But the principle that I was showing you this morning out of the Bible is you can recognize God when He does things. And let me give you an example of it, like it with some big thing that has happened, and it's supposed to be this wonderful move of God, and so on and so on. Who in here remembers Promise Keepers? Okay. Well, that started out, there was a college football coach that, I think he was going to a church, and he really, I don't know all the beginnings of it, but basically he wanted to help, you know, promote godly manhood throughout America. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's kind of where I've been directing a lot of my sermons here lately. They're directed toward me. They're directed toward men in our church, men that are online. And in a day right now where in California, you could really, really get into a lot of trouble by calling someone a he or a she when they don't want to be called a he or she that particular day. And that is so far removed from what God has in mind. And anybody that says that God is above gender, they don't know what they're talking about. The Bible is extremely clear that He is the Father God. His gender is masculine. All the pronouns used to describe Him are masculine pronouns. All throughout the Scriptures. Jesus Christ is not some gender neutral being. He is the Son of God, not the child of God, the Son of God. But anyway, he wanted to promote, you know, godly manhood in America during the 90s. And so he started holding these big functions, these big rallies. You know, he had a name, he had a little bit of money, some other people backed him with some money. And so he has this Promise Keepers conference, and a lot of people show up, and he brings in some big name speakers, and they all speak and so on. And it looks good. It starts out wonderful. But as time goes on, you can see its downfall. Anytime you have something big like that, you need to understand how much it costs to rent an arena where you're going to have 30 to 50,000 people there or more. You're talking millions and millions of dollars to put on conference or a rally there in one location. And then you pay these speakers. They get a lot of money for coming in to speak to these things. And then the advertisement of it and all the marketing that goes into it. Well, this gets into big money. And where big money comes in is you're getting it from these neoconservative donors. And anytime people like that donate money, they want a seat at the table. They want to be able to control things and do things their way. Jerry Falwell, I absolutely believe Falwell got in with big donors who basically controlled things that he said. Because he was running this, you know, the Moral Majority and Liberty University and his Thomas Road Baptist Church and their outreach and everything else. And all of this stuff takes a large amount of money. And while you may get donors like you and I to give $20, $50 a month, we're talking about people who will donate $1 million a month every month. And what happens is, because these guys are donating the preponderance of the money, they get to have a say in what goes on. So as Promise Keepers grows, its need for large sums of cash grows with it. And now this cash is coming from the Catholic League of Bishops. It's coming from the Mormon Church. It's coming from other sources, and as this money comes in, these people are demanding a seat at the seat on the board, a seat at the table. They want to make sure that things go their way. And so what happens is, immediately, in order to keep putting these things on, you cannot get up, have somebody up on the stage, or you yourself get up on the stage and say, look, this is for Christian men. It's not for Catholic idol worshipers. This is not for Mormons. This is not for Jehovah's Witnesses. This is not for any other cult. This is for Christian, godly men who are going to follow the Bible. You can't say that, because you're going to lose a lot of money in donations. And so what happened is, this money started coming in, and all of a sudden they have to allow Mormons as membership. And what is a Mormon man's method of salvation? Marrying his soon-to-be celestial wife. That's his salvation. If you are a Mormon man and you marry the right woman, and she's going to be a good Mormon girl, and you're going to have a bunch of kids, and you're going to stay together until death do you part, Mormonism teaches that you and her both, once you both die, will be granted your own planet. You will be a god over that planet, like Jehovah God is over our planet. But Jehovah God himself came from another planet called Kolob. And it's wacky. But they have to start accepting these members who are Mormon in their organization. They have to start accepting Roman Catholics into their organization. They have to start accepting basically anybody who says, I am Christian-S or Christian-like. And you have to accept them in as members. And you can't turn anybody down. You can't tell anybody no. And so the next thing you know, you're going to have a conference where one of the speakers is going to be a Mormon speaker, or it's going to be a Roman Catholic priest, or whatever. And so this movement started out great. How did it end up? Bad. Okay? If that was a real move of God, it wouldn't have happened that way. And that's what I believe I'm telling you. I'll use my own testimony. I've told this a million times, but I'll tell it again. I grew up on this Bible, was taught this Bible, memorized this Bible. Every Sunday school class, we all used King James. Every preaching service, it was King James. Didn't matter who the pastor was, it was a King James. And that's just what I believed. That's what I, and was adamant about it. Even in my teenage years, I knew not to mess with any of them other translations. Just stick with the King James. But then, that dies off in me as I go to Bible college and I'm opened up to ideas that I don't know how to answer them logically. I don't know how to dodge them. I don't know how to fend them off. And so I am just, and part of me wants to be accepted by the student body. And so by the time I'm a junior in college, I'm student body chaplain. And I loved that position. I loved it. And guys would come to me wanting advice and things like that. And I mean, I just, boy, I liked it. I liked having the attention. I liked people liking me and all of this. And what I had to do was I had to compromise on a lot of things I'd been taught early on. And so I get out of college, Lisa and I get married, and we pastor our first church down at Richwoods, and I'm giving out NIV Bibles to kids that had gotten saved and so on. And I'm just, it died in me. Well, sometime in 1998, God gave it life again. And now, I'm never leaving this book. Now, that may seem like a rash statement. Well, what if this happens? What if this happens? I just believe that my life will finish out with me clutching on to this book, holding on to its words by faith. And that's the thing. Once God resurrects it and establishes it, that's it. That's it. Okay, you're there. And you're not going to change. You're not going to back down. You're not going to do anything like that. And so, you know, that's what's happening. So we'll watch this Asbury revival, quote unquote, and then we'll keep in mind what we've learned from scriptures. Is this God doing this, or is this man doing this, or the devil? And all, like I say, all you have to do is give it time and watch. The Bible says, judge no man before the time, but there does come a time when it has become so obvious you don't have to really judge. It's just, boom, there it is. And so anyway, in Jeremiah 33, what led me here, I don't remember. But it was something. There was something in my study last night that brought me to Jeremiah 33, and it didn't dawn on me that verse 3 was in this chapter, which obviously it would have been. But verse 3, like I say, is sort of the calling on my life. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and shew thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And many of the things that I've asked God to show me, I just decided not to try to get answers from man. I just said, God, I'd rather wait. And even if I don't get an answer today, then I'll wait. But I believe that your word is true, and I believe that if I ask you for this, you'll either show me what I'm asking for, or not even related to that subject, show me something far better than that, that goes, oh, well, forget about that. This is really cool. Okay? So, and I believe in that. I believe strongly in, as you're reading your Bible, ask God questions. Ask God who, what, when, where, how, those questions. But then ask God why. God, why is it this way? Why did you say this particular phrase this way? God, why did you even include this in the word? What difference does it make? And you'd be surprised that the less likely it seems to have significance, the greater the possibility it has significance. And but anyway, in Jeremiah 33, it was God's, this is what I'll do when I revive you. This is what I'm going to do, okay? So let's start it out in verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison. Now remember, in the previous chapter, that's where Jeremiah bought the land in Anathoth from Hanamel, his uncle's son, his first cousin. And the symbolism of him buying that land and paying 17 shekels of silver and so on, is that, and it was recorded in a book both sealed and one that's open, and that's what you have in the Bible. You have the book of Daniel, which is sealed. You have the book of Revelation, which is opened. And he's to take that and put it in an earthen vessel. We are the earthen vessel that God places his treasure in. And it's like the devil's looking everywhere for where would God hide his most valuable treasure. And it's like he would never think to look in this particular jar. Oh, surely God wouldn't put it. I wouldn't put it in there. But that's exactly where God put it. He put it in a place, literally, that the devil can't get to. I mean, if you're truly born again, he put it in a place the devil cannot ever gain access to, that to try to ruin or destroy it. So anyway, so that's what you know is right before this particular chapter. So that's why he says the word came to him the second time while he was shut up in the court of the prison. He's in prison now. Saying, verse 2, thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. And I will just say this to anybody out there or anybody in here. When or if you are approached by somebody who says you're not really right with God because I bet you call your Savior Jesus. Oh, yeah. Well, that's not his original Hebrew name. And unless you call him by his original Hebrew name, God doesn't know who you're talking to, which is stupid. I don't understand that. I mean, it's beyond nuts. So these guys think they have to call him Yahuwah or Yahushua, and they have to call God Yahweh and all this, and it's bogus. What's his name? The Lord. The Lord is his name. Romans 10, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts chapter 2, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so it's the name of the Lord. The Lord is his name. And then he says in verse 3, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. So number one, first thing out of the chute, and when God is going to bring a real revival to your life, or he's going to bring it, let's say that your marriage, there can be dead marriages that God can bring back to life and so on, dead relationships, things like that, broken relationships between parents and children. God can fix any one of these. I'm not saying he's going to fix every one of them, but he certainly can do it. And so the first thing God is going to instill in your heart is that with all the questions that you have and all the answers that you need, ultimately those answers are going to be best given by and best understood by the Word of God. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and shew thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. And Lord, I cannot tell you the number of times that I have asked God to show me something. I've asked God to give me light, give me understanding. God, I don't understand this. Give me understanding. And maybe a week later, a month later, a year later, or 5 years later, wham, there it was. It came to me just out of nowhere. And it's just the processes of my thoughts brought me to this one conclusion where the Holy Ghost was waiting and said, here's your answer right here. And usually give scripture to go with it. And I'll go, oh, and I'll look up the scripture and I'll, boy, that's it. That's got to be the answer. Now, there are things I've asked God, he's not answered me yet. He's not given me an understanding of it yet. I'll just give you one example. This may seem kind of silly. I like to look at the stars at night, but believe it or not, I only know about two or three constellations. I don't know all of them. One of them I know is Orion. I can go out at night and spot Orion pretty quickly, okay? But Orion generally is a wintertime constellation. You don't see Orion in the summertime. But I know that the Bible mentions Orion, and God said that he asked Job, canst thou loose his bands? Well, Orion is this rectangular constellation in the sky, and there are some stars that are up here, and that's like to show Orion's hand. He's got it on a club or a weapon of some kind. He's a mighty hunter. And there are three stars right around in here that are called the Belt of Orion. And incidentally, the great pyramid complex at Giza, those pyramids are laid out in exact match in a ratio that corresponds directly to the position of those three stars in Orion's belt. That's an amazing thing for people who, according to scientists now, barely knew how to read anything. It's an amazing feat of technology. But God specifically mentioned his ability to loose Orion's bands. And I'm going, I want to know what that means. And every time I go outside at night and I look up and I see Orion, I just stare at it and say, God, I want to know what that is. I want to know. Now, I've not had an answer. God's been silent. So I'm silent. I'm not going to try to guess. I'm not going to try to throw something out there just to make it fit. If I ever talk about it, it's because I believe God's given me an answer. And it's always going to be through the book. Okay? So, number one, real revival comes when you are ready to ask God questions. You're ready to ask God for things that you need. And God then is willing to show you great things and mighty things and things that you don't know. And that's the key right there. Try to forget everything you've ever learned and let God put it back in the right way. Let God teach it to you rather than man. So, verse 4, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword. Remember, this goes back to chapter 32, where the houses were taken, the land was taken by the king of Babylon and so on. And he's mentioning this, and he says, verse 5, they came to fight with the Chaldeans. Who did? The men of Judah did. But it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men. God ordained that Nebuchadnezzar come and bring his armies with him so that basically Nebuchadnezzar and his armies would end up destroying most of the armies of Judah. Basically, he brought them down to fill that land with their corpses. And then, I don't know if he does it here, but God usually has a way of calling in all of the ravens and the vultures and the birds that eat carrion and say, hey, got a great feast over here. Y'all need to make your way this way. About 3 days, you're going to have more meat than you've ever seen. And God's going to allow those bodies to be picked at by birds. He said, with the dead bodies of men, verse 5 still, whom I have slain in my anger and in my fury, for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. So, another point in understanding is this revival is that God will always take the extreme measure to once and for all deal with you about a specific sin issue in your life. You've asked God before, God, take this from me. God, remove this from me. God, I don't want to be part of this anymore. I don't want to be, I don't want this coming back on me. And God says, well, be ready. Because when I bring this about, I'm going to do some slaying in my anger and in my fury. And I want you to understand that the wickedness that is in you, I'm going to hide my face from it as long as it's there. So if you can hold out with me not seeing you and you not being able to see me through the pages of the Bible, if you can live that way, fine. You can just have all the sin you want to. But when you're ready, I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to deal with it in the harshest way that I can. Because if you want me to get completely rid of it, this is what's going to take. So anyway, verse 6, behold, I will bring it health and cure. Now, your Kenneth Copelands and all this, all that crowd, they will love to latch onto this verse and say, see, God, when revival comes, there'll be healing, amen, in the name of Jesus. Okay? Kenneth Copeland has never, ever in his life performed a single, what I would call a single healing miracle ever. He's claimed to. He has promoted himself that he has, but he never has. Those people that you see come up on the stage, they're fakes. They're plants. They are people who have been planted there to act like they've got back. It's always back problems, usually. Back problems and headaches. And all he's got to do is get them to bend over once and touch their toes, and he can claim all the healing he wants to. If he can really, if he can really cure and heal this way, why doesn't he go to all the hospitals in Tulsa, Oklahoma, Dallas, Texas, Fort Worth, Oklahoma City? Why doesn't he go through? Why doesn't he go in children's hospitals and send every one of those children home that day because there's no need for them to be in the hospital anymore? They're healed. Why doesn't he do that? Because there's no money in it. Same reason why. You know, I'm not specifically against pharmaceutical medications. I'd be a hypocrite if I said I was, because I take some. But I will tell you, it has occurred to me that there are an awful lot of treatments for symptoms of diseases out there, but I don't know that I can point in the direction of a single cure for any disease. Okay? A lot of treatments, because there's money in treatments. Not much money in cures, because once you cure a disease, what do you got after that? Nothing. But God says, in this case, I will bring it health and cure. The biggest sickness that you have is not that you have cancer, that you have a cold, or that you have cirrhosis of the liver. Your biggest disease is sin. God equates it in the Bible with leprosy. God equates it in the Bible with the man who was sick of the palsy. When they lowered him down through the roof, what did Jesus say to him right off the bat? Rise up and be healed? No. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And so diseases and sicknesses in the Bible are pictures of sin, the incurable disease, and yet Jesus can cure it. And he says, I will cure them. And will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth, which means here he's going to open up, he's going to remove the veil of Moses, and he's going to reveal to, now there's a revelation here. If you have a real, genuine revival, you will have a revelation. God will show you things out of the Bible that you never even considered before. Okay? And he'll give you some of those at the start just so that you have the experience of, man, God showed me something in the Bible and I'm like blown away. Okay? Why he's doing that, number one, to reveal truth to you, but number two, to keep you interested in it. Okay? You liked that feeling of seeing something for the first time in the Bible. So you want another one. Well, keep reading. Keep asking. Amen? I will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. Verse 7, and I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. So he's going to set them free from the captors who are holding them in bondage. Today it is principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places that hold people in bondage. It's the bondage of sin that they're under. They're under chains of darkness. They cannot see the light of God. They cannot see the light of the Word of God. And yet God is going to remove all of that captivity and that bondage from them and make them free. Not set them free. Make them free. Now they're free. The difference is, opening the canary cage is setting a bird free. But he may not fly out. Making him free is opening the canary cage, reaching in and grabbing the canary and throwing him out the window. You're free now. Hope he can fly. Verse 7, and I will cause the captivity of, I already read that. Verse 8, and I will cleanse them from their iniquity. There will be a genuine cleansing of sin. A cleansing in such a way as that person, he's not playing a game, the old game with God, whereas I live how I want to through the week. I go to church on Sunday and I go and confess all my sins. My Lutheran priest does this, waves his hands, and all of a sudden I know I'm forgiven of all my sins, even though I didn't confess anything. And he feels confident that his sins are forgiven. He goes out with every intention of maintaining that same sinful lifestyle just so he can go back Sunday, have them all wiped free again, and then go out and do it again. That is not what he's talking about here. When I cleanse the iniquity, I'm cleansing the iniquity. I'm taking it out of your life. You're not going to do this anymore. Whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all of their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. Now, I didn't really look into the Methodist doctrine of salvation and of, oh, I don't know what exactly to call it. I mentioned to you this morning that Methodist doctrine does pretty much say that, yes, God will give you grace, but the only conduit for that grace is communion and baptism. So if you come to church every Sunday and receive communion, in eating that and drinking that cup, actually Methodists dip their dippers. They dip the wafer into the wine and you get both at the same time. Okay? Which that's nowhere in the Bible. That's stupid. But anyway, that's what they do. But they absolutely believe that the grace and the forgiveness of sins is delivered through the communion. That if they do the communion, then they will have their sins forgiven me. And I'm sorry, but that's a different gospel. Because it requires the presence of the church or the parson, the pastor, the bishop, whoever, the priest. It requires their participation and your participation in a ritualistic act that they have told you will then wipe away all sin out of your life. And it's not that way. John did not write the verse that said, if we partake of Christ's body and blood, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not how 1 John 1:9 goes. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So, but that's what God's going to do. He's going to remove the transgression. He's going to remove the sin away from them. And bottom line is, and I'm trying not to be judgmental, but I'm the reason they put the word mental in judgmental. I just cannot see God making an allowance for this version of salvation and forgiveness when he says all through the word clearly, we are saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And they boast of what they do in order to be saved. Now verse 9, and it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto them. And here's another verse that the Name It, Claim It group will latch on to. And they'll say, see, if you have revival, then number one, you'll have complete healing. And number two, you will have complete prosperity. God will procure unto you endless riches, endless wealth. You're going to have just money coming in from all over the place. After all, I'm Kenneth Copeland, and it works real well for me. I've got millions of dollars that come in every week with my name on it. So I must be faithful enough to God to receive those riches. Don't fall for that. Don't fall for it. That's a trap. It's not what it means. In Isaiah 61, where Jesus is in the synagogue and he opens up the book to the book of Isaiah and he reads, "The Lord God has sent me and anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." He's preaching the gospel to the poor. Why do the poor seem to accept the gospel better than the rich? Because the poor don't have anything. They can't buy salvation. They can't buy love. They can't buy friendship. They can't buy the things that rich people think they can buy. They don't have any money. And Jesus said, that's my target audience right there, the people who've got nothing. I'm going to give them everything. But it's a prosperity that exceeds dollar signs and numbers on a ledger. It is way more. God will make you way more prosperous and rich by instilling in you wisdom, knowledge, and understanding from his word. David said in Psalm 119, "I esteem them above all riches, the words and thy precepts," something like that. David said, "I'd rather have God's word and have an understanding of it than to have $1 billion in the bank." So verse 10, "Thus saith the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place, which you say shall be desolate, without man and without beast." Now, a desolate, that's an entirely another teaching, but a desolate place is exactly what you would think it would be. If you ran across an old farmhouse or an old barn, or if you came across an old dilapidated church building or something like that, you would go in there, maybe see the remnants of what some of the people left behind who used to live there. But eventually you're going to find rats, mice, possums, snakes, spiders, roaches, every kind of creature that can move into a house once the man is not there. That's what you're going to find there. And so God says here that instead of this place being desolate, it's going to be different. Desolation will cause us to want to have revival. If God leaves you desolate for a while and you feel like your prayers are not being heard, much less answered, you're not reading the word, or you're reading it, but you're not getting anything out of it. You're in a desolate place, and Christ is not there. And he's going to use that. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." So, can you think of anything more desolate than a coffin? That's just nothing but death there. Nothing that is alive. And so, at times, God will allow things to die off in us, so that once we recognize it and we decide, I don't want to live this way, I don't like it, I don't want to be this way, I don't want to be here, or whatever it is, then you call unto God, and God will say, okay, where the empty creek was, I'm going to fill it with water. Where the barren desert was, I'm going to put flowers everywhere. Grass, trees, everything. And this is what he's saying here. In verse 10, "Again, there shall be heard in this place, which you say shall be desolate, without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast." Here's what they're going to hear. Number one, the voice of joy. Now, those who went and attended this revival in Asbury College, many of them reported the same thing, that just walking into the building gave them an overwhelming sense of joy. And this joy was felt by people apparently, who by their own confession cannot be born again people, like the homosexual man that I pointed out to you last Sunday. He apparently was going to that school and was recognized as a student in that school, recognized enough to where that when I could see this older man passing his way, and as he walked by him, he patted him on the shoulder because he saw that he was praying, and he moved on. I'm assuming he's a member of the faculty or the staff that knew this young man and had to have known that all of his social media accounts attest to the fact that he is gay. He is openly gay, but calling himself a Christian and attending this so-called Christian Bible college or this Christian seminary. And it was from him that we were told that with every praise and worship group that ever got up on the stage, at least one of them was gay, because he knew them. Now, was that statement true? I don't think it's 100% true. I think this young man had an agenda to make it look like the real good Christians are all gays, so you might as well accept us in. He may have had an agenda of that, and so I wouldn't trust it. But the mere fact that this young man was experiencing the same quote-unquote joy and peace and love feeling that everybody else was experiencing ought to tell you that both saved and unsaved alike, and I'm using these terms loosely, saved and unsaved alike, or Christian living and non-Christian living people alike, were all feeling the same thing and sharing in the same experience. And I'm telling you, when the real presence of God shows up, and your life is nothing but one big gigantic lie, and it's one big gigantic sin, you won't be going in his presence. More than likely, you'll flee. You'll run. Because God will not, his holy presence will not tolerate and accommodate our sins. Won't do it. So anyway, the voice of joy, they kept saying they had experienced instant joy when they were there, but they could not pinpoint to you the source of that feeling. In other words, where was that feeling coming from? The only answer they would have is, obviously, that's the Holy Spirit. But again, the Holy Spirit speaks. And when the Holy Spirit wants to make you joyful and happy, he'll give you the words that makes you joy and full of happiness. Amen? Like, your sins are forgiven. How's that? That brings me great joy. The voice of joy now is going to be heard. And the voice of gladness. The voice of the bridegroom is who? Jesus. And the voice of the bride is who? See, I like this. Because Jesus is saying here, I'm not doing anything without my bride being there with me. Now, Matthew and Courtney and all my girls, this is something that your mama taught me. Because, I mean, I grew up seeing preachers come in for revival, and they always came by themselves. I don't think I remember seeing a visiting evangelist come in and then bringing his wife and kids with him. But years ago, around the year 2000, 2001, we were gone all the time. And God had worked it out to where my wife was able to quit her job working for General American up here in South County to come work at the school. I had all the kids with us here at the church every day with the school. They could do their pace work, which they loved to do on the road, didn't you, Courtney and Matthew? Didn't you? Didn't you love to do that pace work on the road? Huh? You enjoyed it, right? When we took trips, you enjoyed taking your paces with you and working on them? I believe Courtney did. I don't think you did, Matthew. But anyway, we were able to take them everywhere with us because my wife has said, don't you think for a minute you're going to run it all over the country and leaving me and the kids here by ourselves. And I went, okay. And God worked that in me, and he worked out the situation so it could happen. And anywhere I went, they were right there with me. And I'm glad of that. It's the voice of the bridegroom, Christ, the voice of the bride, the church. The voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. In other words, when I bring revival, there's going to be the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord, the voice of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. All of these are going to be together. And they're going to work together for one cause. Verse 12, thus saith the Lord of hosts again in this place, which is desolate without man, without beast, and in all the cities thereof shall be an habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In other words, now that I've healed this lamb, there's going to be more shepherds and more flocks and more brides and more bridegrooms. There's going to be more of them, not less. Think about this country in its early beginnings. While the major denominations may have not had their start in America, many of them, when people moved over here, they found fertile ground to grow in. And from America in the 1800s and 1900s, went forth missionaries going to all over the world to preach the gospel. Where did they come from? They came from America. At one time, God blessed this land by raising up preachers and men of God who would preach the word of God and go all over the world to preach that gospel. But now, they don't trust them. Verse 13, in the cities of the mountains and the cities of the vale and the cities of the south and in the land of Benjamin and the places about Jerusalem and the cities of Judah shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. In other words, there's going to be protection, the safety. Verse 14, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And let me ask you a question tonight. What is it that you've asked God to promise you that he would do for you, that you're waiting for God to do it? And if you say nothing, I say unto you, start asking. Ask God to promise you that he's going to save family members. Ask God to promise you that he's going to do something to benefit you and I, something that's missing out of the Lord. Ask God if he's going to do those things. And if he says, yes, I'm going to do them, then you pray that God sends the revival that'll bring those things to pass. And I tell you what, God has helped me learn to pray and believe that the things that I ask for, God is either going to give me what I ask for or something better. Verse 15, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch. Who is that? That would be Christ, because it's capitalized. The branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. Hold your place right there. And I'm going to wind it down here in a minute. But hold your place there and go to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. Verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch. There it is. There's the branch. A branch shall grow out of his roots. Now that branch is, that branch is Christ. Now, in verse 2, You can count two different things in verse 2. Number one, you can count the seven spirits of God because they're in there. And number two, you can count the number of words in verse 2. And Melissa's shaking her head. Melissa, how many spirits are there? How many words are there? 33. Okay? That's pretty cool as far as I'm concerned. That's pretty cool. And here we are in Jeremiah 33. Okay? So verse 16, in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. You know, if I remember right, in that auditorium at Asbury College, where this so-called revival is taking place, I seem to remember that written above the stage in big letters is the phrase, the Lord our righteousness. Somebody look that up on their phone. Okay? I may be wrong. I may be thinking of the wrong thing. If that's the case, I would say that is the word of God testifying against them and not in favor of them. Verse 17, for thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. So when God brings revival, number one, he restores the king. And it's not Elvis. Okay? It's Christ. He'll restore Christ's authority in your life. Because if you're the king, yes. Okay, the holiness unto the Lord. I knew there was a phrase there, but I was thinking that it was the Lord our righteousness, but you're right, it's holiness unto the Lord. Still four words, but anyway, I had my words wrong. But anyway, God will restore Christ as king, and he will restore Christ in his priesthood in your life, meaning that Christ as the high priest is taking your sins away and offering them there on the cross. And do not go to a church that re-crucifies Christ over again to pay for the sins that you just committed. That's the Catholic Church. That's an abomination before the Lord. All of my sins, even the ones I haven't committed yet, when I commit them and go to God in repentance, they're still cast back to the cross, and Christ has already died for them. Amen to that. Verse 19, very quickly, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David, my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne. And with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. So he says in verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered. So there's another place in the Bible that tells you the angels are limitless. They're infinite. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. This is another way of God promising what he's already promised, that my children, the children of Israel, shall be numbered as the stars in the sky and as the sand that is by the seashore or in the sea. In other words, there is no end to their number. That when you and I are transformed on the day of the resurrection, we will be as the angels in heaven, the Bible says, and we will be shining as lights in the world. In other words, the stars. That's us. Verse 23, moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord have chosen, he hath even cast them off. And he's talking about the 10 tribes of Israel and Judah. In other words, people are going to say, God's cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. You're always going to have people who won't believe this. Too bad. Because God said, if you get up one day and the sun isn't there, that's the day that I'll break my covenant that I made with Israel. If you go to bed one night and the moon never shows up again, that's the day that I will break my covenant with Israel. But guess what? Even in the land, the New Jerusalem, new heaven and new earth, where we won't need the sun, it'll still be there. Because God's not going to alter the thing that went out of his mouth, and he's not going to alter the ordinances of the sun and the moon. They're everlasting. So, verse 25, thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. So what he's saying here, just as sure as the sun came up today and it's going to come up tomorrow and it's going to come up every day from here to eternity, God says, I intend to keep the promise that I made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and I'm not going to break it. Amen. And just the fact that he's thrown us Gentiles in on the pile to be, that just makes it all better for us. And we are the Israel of God, Paul says. So these promises apply to us as well, being grafted in. So on any given day, where any one of us may be questioning our salvation, I've had these days where I've said, God, how in the world did you break through all of my sin and decide to keep me anyway? God says, because I love you. And there's no arguing that. So God didn't break a promise to Israel. He's not going to. He's not going to break a promise to me, and he's not going to break his promise to you. If he does, we might as well just write off the sun and the moon because they're going to go away. But that's not going to happen either. Anyway, I appreciate you coming tonight, hearing me, Jeremiah 33. I've been talking about verse 3 for years, have never really done a study of that entire chapter, but I like it. Let's stand to our feet. That's what a real revival is going to look like. God's going to kill off sin. He's going to kill off unrighteousness. He's going to, in the places that were desolate, he's going to fill them. Streams are going to run in dry creek beds. Flowers are going to grow where there used to be sand. Pastures are going to be laid out where the land was laid to waste so that the flocks can be fed there. I mean, God's going to restore Eden in such a place. That's what I believe. You'll be living in Eden all over again. Amen. Father, we ask your blessings on your word tonight. Lord, I don't know that I did an adequate job in relaying to people, Lord, the feelings and the thoughts that I had concerning this particular passage. But Lord, it just seems so wonderful to me what you were saying. And that, to me, is true revival. God, that you awaken us to your word, that you awaken us to the voice of the Spirit of God and what he sounds like, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride. Those things will be present there wherever your revival is. And Father, for all of those, Lord, who have been misled by whatever spirit that was that caused even sinners to believe that they are now filled with the Holy Ghost while they maintain their sinful lifestyle, God, I pray, Lord, that you would awaken them and open their eyes before it's too late. God, forgive us all and have mercy upon us all. And restore in us the voice of gladness and the voice of joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.